covers us, how great is our God. I'm going to read from Luke. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he proceeds to pass out the elements. He proceeds to pass out the blood, and he proceeds to pass out the bread to the very ones he was, that was, they were the reason he had to come to this world in the first place. There was a guy sitting at that table who would literally hand him over to the Roman guards and betray him to his face. The reason Jesus came was for them, was for us. And he sits down and says, 'I want to share this with you. How great is our God.'" Do I get elements? "And as he took a cup and we'd given it thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among you yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat the bread together. "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten it, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Drink the cup. God, how great you are. God, how great you are that your grace and mercy we can see every day. God, as we walk in the covering of your blood, that it has washed us clean. God, we thank you so much for earnestly desiring, even though you had nothing to gain, coming down to be like us and die for us so we can be close to you in that intimate place. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Surrender everything as he surrendered for us. What a blessing we have. You know, communion isn't just about taking the cup and eating the bread. It's about giving God back what you've taken control of. So if there's something in your life that's controlling you rather than letting God control you, I plead with you to surrender that today. To let it go. To let God have that control. He died for you so that he could lead you.
I'm sorry.
I switched out the batteries in this thing, but I had to steal it from a remote, so hopefully they last. If not, I'll just switch over here. All right, how's everyone doing? Good to see you guys again. They say technology is supposed to make stuff easier, but I gotta like set like 50 devices up here. Gotta get my timer. You guys are stuck with me one more week. I think Pastor Roger's back next week. Not sure. Maybe Toby next week. Toby next week. So you guys get to end on a good note. And then Pastor Roger will be back, so good. Let me get everything situated. Perfect. All right, so today we're going to be talking about sovereign mercy of God. It's one topic that can oftentimes leave you frustrated. Because there's some certain texts in the scriptures that we come to that raise questions about our view of God and who God is. So we're going to dig into that a little bit today, so I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully we can gain some good understanding to further our faith and rest in the fact that we know God is a good God, and we know that God has a sovereign plan, and we know that God has grace and mercy that will last forever. So I can get So, I don't know about you guys, I know I've talked about it before, I'm sure, but as we go through our Christian walk, it's not all wine and roses, but there's some times of struggle, there's a lot of times of wrestling, there's a lot of times of doubt. Even when we start on a good note and we dig into the scriptures like I was talking about and we run into those verses throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament that kind of shake up our understanding of who we think God is. And so we got to wrestle with that. We got to throw those back and forth in our head and turn to the scriptures and keep pressing in to try and help us get through those doubts, help us get through those struggles. And one of those things I struggle with that if why, and I'm sure this has been not just myself, but this is a topic that has been brought up many of times. Why, if God is an infinitely perfect, holy God, and everything that he created was good, why did he allow the sin of pride to infiltrate his most beautiful, precious angel he had? Why, if God is a perfect God, did he, instead of us living in perfect balance and in perfect harmony with each other in this melodious life, how come we didn't get to live it out in the Garden of Eden? In the perfect ambient air that was surrounded by us the whole time, in the mist around us and the springs from the ground that watered the plants, no rain was even needed. The ground was so fertile. Why couldn't we live in that? Have you guys ever wondered that? I definitely have. But instead, our perfect, flawless, ever so loving God allowed sin to come in. And that ripple effect that seemed at the time has just grown and grown and grown. And it is, as we know it today, seems that it just bombards our society as we know it. Why has he allowed this to happen? So today we're going to talk about that. We're going to eat that up a little bit, chew it up, hopefully digest that, hopefully gain a comfortable understanding of who we think God is and who God is. So I'm going to start with my first point, is that God allowed this to happen to give us mercy. Because when we get mercy, we feel loved. Romans 11:32 says, if you're reading out of the NIV, probably a little bit different. I usually read the ESV. I got to start. Are most of you guys on the NIV? I got to start going to the NIV. I'm preaching you guys, and I'm in a different translation. That's everything. So Romans 11:32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on us all." Now, depending on your perspective of God, that may or may not be a comforting scripture in itself. Let me read that again. "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on us all." If you were reading in the NLT, it says, "For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone." He's imprisoned us in disobedience. Think about that. See, what Paul is saying here is that there's this sovereign decision that God has made to allow sin to be able to enter into the world so that everyone has the experience of God's mercy. That to truly feel the love of God, we must experience the mercy of God. We know that God loves us not only because he created us. We know that God loves us not only because he gave us dominion over the rest of the world. And we know that God loves us not only because he gave us people in our lives to share that community and to share that love with, but we know that God, above all else, loves us in this age, in 2014, because the most holy, highly exalted God of the universe came down to be like you, to live for you, and to die for you, so we could draw near to him. That's how we know that God loves us. Yes, he could have thwarted off the attack of sin. I'm sure he is the most powerful being. So he could have said, no, 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 that's not going to happen. We're going to live in this harmony forever. There's going to be nothing that throws off this balance. There's going to be nothing that throws off this rhythm. But he didn't choose to make that decision. Because he knew that this was truly the way to for us to experience his love. See, when we're growing up, I know me especially, people give you a lot of advice. People still give me advice, and advice is good. I welcome advice. But especially even when I was younger than I am today, back in my teenage years, people would give me advice, and like I'd be like, okay, that's good advice. I'm gonna absorb that, but I kind of got to figure this out on my own. Mom would say, yeah, save your money, because you're going to want something down the road. Like, sounds legitimate, but I kind of want this now. I kind of got to figure this out myself. Right? Or I was really into like skateboarding. I was really into like BMX biking and stuff like that when I was young. And so, you know, there'd be a couple guys like, man, no, go down that hill. That hill's pretty gnarly. We just watched three guys get torn up going down that hill. And I'd be like, yeah, I believe you. I see them. They're walking down with scrapes and bruises. But I got to experience this one on my own. I got to know what this feels like. I got to know what this rush feels like. I got to know what this experience feels like. So it's personal to me. That's why I came here. That's why I came to this hill. I didn't come to this hill to walk away from it because they're walking down with scrapes and bruises. I had to experience it for myself because if I didn't go through it myself, it wouldn't be real to me. It wouldn't be true to me, and I wanted it to be. And God knows this is how our minds work because that's how our minds work. We have to experience something to really understand it. See, when someone loses a friend, when someone loses a close loved one, when someone loses a child, yeah, someone can come alongside of them and try and comfort them with the best of their ability that hasn't been through that, and they can hug them and they can love them and they can tell them that it's going to be okay. And that's good. But it really takes someone who's lost a friend. It really takes someone who's lost a parent. It really takes someone who's lost a child, who's had that knot in their stomach for days and for weeks and for years, and to say, I've been there. I know what that's like. And I'm going to go through this with you because I've experienced it myself. It takes that person to come alongside of them, to weep with them, to rejoice with them, to remember them. It takes that person because it's real and personal to them. And see, God knows this is how we work. God knows this is how he's going to get through to us. That it wasn't until it became true, it became real, and it became personal to us that we would understand the great love that he has for us, that we can sit and marvel in that love and in that mercy that this God, this highly exalted God, left, vacated where he was in heaven, sent down his son as him. He didn't have to do that. He came down to earth to become like one of us and live the way we couldn't live so he could die the death we couldn't die that was meant for us in our place because it was going to become real to us so we could experience it. And see, the thing is, once we experience something, once we've gone through with something, now it's up to us to do something about it. You cannot truly experience the mercy of God and experience the mercy of Jesus Christ and do nothing about it. So my question to everyone and the question to myself, are we merciful? If we've experienced the great mercy of the great high king, are we merciful ourselves? Because everything in the Bible comes down, relates to us. And it's not a matter of just absorbing it. It's a matter of responding to it. So God created us. He in himself is community. It's in his nature. He's a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together, all separate. Can't really wrap your head around it. Blows my mind too. He is community. So if we look to that, we know that our lives are supposed to represent community as well. And that mercy that he gives to us, we are then to shed that, to pour that out among his people. I'm going to read, if you want to turn to Matthew 18, not going to be up there. I don't think too much for me to type. Sorry. I guess I could have copied and pasted. Man, Matthew 18, guys, I want you to open up your Bibles, all right? Matthew 18, we're going to start at verse 23. Open up your Bible, turn it on, whatever you got to do. And we're going to go to verse 35. Again, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. I apologize, but, you know, same thing. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who paid him 100 denarii, or who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all that he owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Do not forgive your brother. The first servant that we see owed his master 10,000 talents. Put this in perspective of the amount of money. Did we get the AC? Broke? Work? Are you guys hot? Let me turn it up, AC down a little bit. All right, sorry. Easily distracted. I shouldn't have drank a coffee this morning. I apologize. So the first servant owed his master 10,000 talents. That was a huge amount of money. That's a lot of money. 10,000 talents. One talent was equal to about one denarii or one denarius. One denarius was about a day's worth of wages back in the day. For like your, you know, regular blue-collar worker, they go and work, they get paid about one denarius. That's pretty much was the standard back in the day. It's kind of like minimum wage, in a sense. I guess. I made that up. So let's do the math really quick. If a denarius was one day's worth of wages, and a talent was 6,000 denarii, that means one talent would be worth 6,000 days worth of wages. That's a lot of days. But we got to times that by 10,000 because he owed him 10,000 talents. We got any math whizzes in here? How many days is that? 60 million days. 60 million days. There's no way this servant would ever, ever be able to repay him. That's over 164,000 years. Days' wage. 164,000 years worth of wage. But the servant, who I'm sure wasn't ever going to achieve that. And the king knew it. This guy owed him way more than he could get in his whole life. So the king of this time made a just and right decision according to the legal system of the day. He owned him in a sense. I mean, he was a servant, he was a slave. So he says, okay, I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your family, I'm going to sell everything you owe so we can settle this debt so I can get back what is rightfully mine. Still probably not gaining equal to 164 or 10,000 talents. But he wanted to collect his debt. But the servant immediately got down on his knees, begged and pleaded, probably choked up a few tears, please have mercy on me. I have a family. I have sons. I have daughters. Don't separate us, please. I'll pay you back. I'll do what I have to. I'll work overtime, weekends, holidays, whatever you need me to until it's repaid. And the king, out of his great and wonderful mercy, says, forget about it. Not pay me back when you can. Not let's make some installments. Let's work out a loan program. Forget about it. Now that same servant, after being freed from 164,000 years of wages, goes to one of his fellow servants and demands payment of 100 denarii. That's 100 days. He was just relieved from 164,000, and now he's demanding 100. And he chokes him. He grabs him. I'm sure he like threw him to the ground. He's choking him. He's like, pay me what you owe me. That's my money. I deserve it. I loaned it to you, and I want it back. 100 days. A debt so small in comparison that it's even just ridiculous to think that he was asking for it. It's like 0.00006%. Something outstanding. I got kind of lost in my calculator, but anyways, it's somewhere around that, all right? Not only does he try to collect the debt, but like I said, he grabs the servant. The servant does exactly what he did. He got down on his knees. He begged, he implored, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'll get it back to you. And I'm sure this servant was capable to get him back 100 days worth of wages. I mean, yeah, it would take some time, but think about it. When we go get a car loan, right, for $25,000, that's going to take us 6 years. Though it's possible, he could have paid him off. He says, no. Jail. Had him thrown in jail. Just to get back what he thought was his. Just to get back what he thought he deserved. He was so blinded from that mercy that was given to him, instead of going home, opening a good bottle of wine, pouring a good cup of coffee, whatever you're into, and just marveling like, oh my gosh, like, whew, that burden, that weight that's been lifted from me, how merciful is this king? No. He goes out in a fit of rage and anger and goes to try and collect this little, tiny amount that was his. And what was his, according to the legal system, should have been a place at the local auction, getting sold, being separated from his family, losing all of his belongings because he got in that position to begin with. And in that legal system, if you owed someone debt, especially a king, and he wanted it, you paid now. Could you imagine if God was like that? Could you imagine if that was the attitude of God, was to truly just go after people like some people think it is? We'd be hopeless. For just as the servant owed his life and wages, so do we owe our lives to God. But instead, God, not because we can pay the debt, not because we've earned it, not because we have reached a place so high that we've become like God or equal to God, he's forgiven that debt from his mercy. That's huge. That is huge. And I don't know if oftentimes we actually realize the weight and realize that the vast debt that was relieved from us, that was taken from us. That in fact, we owe God nothing less than our lives. And he would be right and still perfectly good to collect that debt. God wouldn't be any less good if he were to collect that debt right now. Because God is the source of good. That's all he is. But instead, God says, no, 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 no. You, my child, you are forgiven. I'm going to erase that debt. Wipe it clean. It's gone forever. Not just magically, not just out of thin air. Something has to happen. Someone else is going to pay that for you. And that someone else is going to. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful even as your father is merciful. And like I said before, are we merciful? Are we truly, truly merciful? That's a hard one to stomach. Because at times we're like, yeah, I'm pretty merciful, but when I really get down within myself and see it from God's perspective, see it from a biblical perspective, I'm very much challenged. I'm very much falling short. Because what does merciful mean? Do we love the unlovable? Do we forgive the unforgivable? Feed the hungry? Spend time with the sick and the lonely? And we're so quick to often judge people in the position that they're in. We see people begging for money on the streets, asking for money, holding up the signs, whatever it is, and we say, I got a job. Why can't you get a job? I managed to provide for my family. I put food on my table. And I wasn't given any more opportunity than you were. I had to make what I have. Why can't you do the same thing? That's your responsibility as a man. Go get a job. Quit asking for money. Sometimes we give out a dollar here and a dollar there, or whatever it may be. Or what about the people in jail, the people in prison? I bet most of us don't often think about those people. And when we see News 10, you know, convicted murderer shown on News 10, he was just convicted, death penalty, life in prison, it never fails. Our response almost rolls off the tongue. He got what he deserved. He got what he deserved. That's justice. Isn't that interesting that just as a servant in the parable, we have been forgiven of such a great deal of debt, and we want to go around and demand justice. We aren't caring for them, helping them, showing Christ's love, because we have in our own hearts and minds, oftentimes through our own lens and our own perspective, we've deemed them unworthy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God is using us. We're supposed to reflect the love of Christ. We've experienced the mercy of God. And if we've truly experienced the mercy, we need to be merciful to others. Because when we're merciful to others, that mercy becomes personal to them, just like that mercy personal to us. Last point. He is mercy and love. And I know my points are kind of simple. My points are usually simple, and they're getting like simpler because when I'm planning my messages, sometimes I get lost in my notes and trying to make the outlines and stuff. So like, like to keep it simple. You guys can write down what you want to write down. But anyways, I should have addressed that earlier. He is mercy and love. The mission and point of Christ was more than to just heal people here on earth. The mission of Christ was more than to just giving blind their sight and giving the crippled legs so they could walk again. It's more than that then, and it's more than that now. Those are tangible earthly things that people can understand. So God is using them, using that, and using those things as a symbol to something greater. It doesn't matter if you can see. It doesn't matter if you can walk or run or dance. Unless the finishing work of Christ on the cross took place, all of that was for naught. Christ was more than a merciful man. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. In ancient Israel, most of you know that there was like the Ark, it was the Ark of the Testimony, or AKA the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark overlaid the mercy seat. And then there was two cherubim. Overlaid the mercy seat, and this wasn't an actual seat, it wasn't a throne of any kind. Actually, the Hebrew word for the mercy seat was like kaperet, which translate into more into like a covering or atonement. And it was here at the mercy seat between the two cherubim that God met with the high priest once a year. And only if that priest brought in the blood of the bulls and of the goats to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat 7 times. Wouldn't that be something we still had to do that? Wait the whole year. Most of it, like, we wouldn't even get in. Any Levites in here? No? Me neither. We wouldn't even get in. High priest, one guy, went in once a year. Day of Atonement. Went in, behind the veil, offered the blood, lit incense, screened them from the glory of God, met God there. And could you imagine being that high priest? I mean, they tied a rope around your ankle because if you screwed up, you weren't coming out. God wasn't playing around. When he said, you better do these things, he meant you better do these things. So they tied a rope around your ankle. So if you messed up, you dropped dead. We pulled you out, next guy. That'd be kind of a nerve-wracking job. I get nervous coming up here. These guys were meeting with the glory of God, messed up. But in steps Jesus. And he offers his blood, the perfect blood of a man and of a God. And now, that blood of Jesus is where we go. He is the atonement. He is the reconciliation, the redemption. No longer does anyone have to wait for that one day of the year to venture into the inner room, into the temple behind the veil to meet God on that golden covering, that mercy seat of God, because Jesus is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ is where God meets us. He is the way, the truth, and the light, and the blood offering we bring is his, which covers our lives. So now, we offer ourselves, because as a Christian, we experience Christ in our lives. We experience the mercy of God. And it means something personal and real to us. And I may not be able to fully articulate that to the unbelieving world, but that's just it. You have to experience it for it to fully make sense to you. When Peter knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, it was not told of him of man. Man did not tell him. It came from the Father. You have to experience it first for it to become personal to you. So as we come upon these scriptures that sometimes we wrestle with, why would God do this? Why would God do this? If we see that after where it's talking about in Romans, for God has consigned all the disobedience that he may have mercy on us all. After that, it says, I forget exactly how it's worded, but it basically says, like, we can't understand God. How great are his ways? How mighty are his ways? We can't even wrap our heads around it. But know that his sovereign mercy was so he could pull you in to that intimate room and have a personal relationship with you so you could experience him fully and then show that mercy upon other people. God, we thank you so much once again for being able to just dive into your word. God, we just pray that as we read through your word, sometimes we get lost in your scriptures. God, and sometimes they're hard to digest. But if we keep the perspective that what you're doing is good, we keep the perspective that your ways are perfect and your ways are greater, that you do have a sovereign reason, even if we can't understand it. God, so we just put our faith in you, we put our trust in you, God, that you continue to work out the good things of your will, God, and we believe you in your plan of redemption that you're bringing us home. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. please. What a wonderful message. Thank you, Billy. God is indeed great. His mercy never ends, and we are so very thankful for that.
With me, how great is our God.